We're going to look at Genesis chapter 19 this morning. We're back in the book of Genesis, looking at the life of Abraham, and this is an important part of Abraham's story. We're trying to cover verses 1 through 19 of Genesis 19, but we're going to just start out by reading verses 1 through 11 to get us started for now. Of course, you know this is a continuation of the story in chapter 18, where Abraham intercedes for Sodom. And now we find this judgment being carried out on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding areas. But we also see God taking special steps to deliver Lot and his family. Lot, you know, is Abraham's nephew. So we're going to look at this passage and trying to understand a little bit more of God's righteousness as we carry this on from chapter 18. So follow along as I read just verses 1 through 11 of Genesis chapter 19. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you, and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." And they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Let's pray together. Father, as we look at this very challenging passage of Scripture, I pray that your grace and your glory, your mercy and your righteousness would shine through the details of this story. And let us glorify you as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, as I said, this passage, we're going to try to go through verse 29. And this passage is an extremely controversial passage, particularly in light of events that have been taking place in our own country for the last couple of decades. And so we're going to try to approach this passage with this idea in mind. And if you get nothing out of this message, I hope you at least get this truth firmly rooted in your heart. It's this: God does not show his love by tolerating sin or removing its consequences. Rather, God shows his love by providing the warning and the way for deliverance. Let me say that again. God's love is not demonstrated by redefining or tolerating sin or removing its consequences. God's love is shown by his providing the warning and the way for our deliverance from sin and its consequences. And that's an important truth for us as Christians, as followers of Christ, as believers in him. It's an important truth for us to have rooted in our minds. There is a big difference between dismissing sin and redefining it in some way, and rather than that, providing a way of deliverance from that sin. See, if God were to simply redefine sin culturally, so that our various moral activities are taken out of the sin category, or if God were merely to dismiss sin, then the crucifixion of Jesus Christ would be a tragic mistake. There would be no reason for it. Because God could simply say, it's all good, don't worry about it. But God doesn't simply dismiss sin. God is righteous. We saw that a few weeks ago when we looked at Genesis chapter 18. And God is righteous, and God doesn't simply dismiss sin. Tolerance and affirmation of sin is not loving. In fact, in the end, it's the most hateful thing we can do to another human being. Because sin always has consequences. And simply telling ourselves that certain behaviors are not sin will only lead to further tragedy. Well, we have here one of the most tragic and yet hope-filled passages of all of the Old Testament in God's story of redemption. And it's this very famous story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And last time May 26th, we studied Genesis 18, really the first part of this story. We looked at God's righteous nature. We found that God is the righteous judge, and He makes rules and judges what constitutes right and wrong. We also saw that God doesn't simply sweep away the righteous with the unrighteous. And that's going to come to play in this chapter 19. And as we look at this passage, I think there are three more truths about God's righteousness and His nature that we can glean from this passage. So we're going to spend our time this morning looking at three more truths about God's nature and His righteousness. Because the Bible is always about God. It involves human beings. It involves human beings being punished. It involves human beings being saved. But ultimately, the Scriptures are about God. It's His story. So the first truth that we can see from this passage that deals with God's nature and His righteousness, it's this: God judges all sin severely. And we could also say justly. God is not capricious. He's not fickle. He's not wishy-washy when it comes to sin. He doesn't judge one sin one way and another sin in a different way. God judges all sin severely. In Genesis 18:20, God says that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is very grave. And therefore, He sends two angels or two messengers down there to survey the wickedness. These are probably heavenly beings. Angels in the sense that you would understand them as being angels. And remember, when they came to visit Abraham and told them that they were going to have Isaac in about a year, there were three men, and we saw that one of those men was the Lord Himself. But then the Lord hangs back and talks to Abram, and the other two men go forward and set their faces towards Sodom. Well, now we see in chapter 19, verse 1, we see these two angels now coming to Sodom. And once they get to Sodom, they're planning on staying in the town square, but Lot insists that they stay at his house that night. And this is where trouble comes. Because the men of Sodom assume that these two angels were simply men. And the men of the city of Sodom, indeed, all the people of Sodom, you can see that in verse 4, come to Lot's door demanding that he send these two strangers out so that they may know them. We know that that's a knowledge in a sexual way. Lot considers this wickedness and goes so far as to offer his two daughters to them as an alternative. as a means of appeasing this angry crowd. Now, it's hard to wrap our minds around that as a reasonable solution, other than the fact that hospitality towards strangers was such an ironclad cultural norm that in the eyes of the people of the ancient Near East, that no one, not even one's family, is more sacred than the trust a stranger places in his host. In Lot's mind, he must protect these two strangers, these two visitors, because, in verse 8, they have come under the shelter of my roof. But even so, I can't imagine God being happy with this possible trade-off. There's got to be some other solution. And of course, there was another solution. And apparently, Lot didn't recognize these angels, these men, as angelic beings. He defaults to offering his own daughters to this angry, enraged crowd. Of course, God does not allow this. God doesn't allow Lot's daughters to be sacrificed like this. He steps in and engages these angels to act. And what do? They strike the whole crowd with blindness so that they wear themselves out. They tire themselves out groping for the door. They can't do anything. And it seems that this attempted rape is merely a taste of the wickedness done by these people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, as a way of neutralizing the guilt of homosexuality, some today have interpreted this passage not as a condemnation of the act of homosexuality, but as a condemnation of gang rape. In 2004, a United Methodist ordained minister named Beth Shroud came out to her congregation in the First United Methodist Church of Germantown, Pennsylvania. She came out and said that she was living with a female partner. And one member of the congregation stood up and said, "This is not right. You mean to tell me that you're doing what these people in Sodom and Gomorrah were doing and were judged for?" And Beth Stroud, contrary to what she should have said out of Scripture, Beth Stroud said, "This isn't a condemnation of homosexuality, it's a condemnation of gang rape," and thus neutralizing the feelings of the people in her congregation. Well, eventually she was defrocked, and I can't imagine her going through that experience today in light of what the United Methodist Church is going through. But she redefined it as gang rape. And certainly there is an element of that here. But is it the gang rape that God is judging these people for? I don't think it is. I think it's more than that. We know that rape of any kind is detestable to God and worthy of God's harshest judgment. But we have to admit that the judgment given here is not so much against the attempted rape, but against the homosexuality and the perverted sensuality that these men in Sodom were exhibiting already. And here are some reasons for that. Jude, way back in the New Testament, second to the last book in the Bible, Jude points out that God's judgment against the immorality and unnatural desire of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah was what resulted in God judging them. In Jude verse 7, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." Also, Peter writes this in his second letter: "If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked." that Peter and Jude both see it's the sensual conduct, not the violent conduct per se, but the sensual conduct and the unnatural desires of the men of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. It's that which caused them to experience God's harsh judgment. Now, while rape is certainly a cause for God's judgment against Sodom, God is also condemning their unnatural sexuality. The second reason I think this is more than just gang rape related is that this specific act was perpetrated by the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man. This was an episode that was specific to Sodom. And yet both Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. There had to be more than this act that caused God to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. It was their overall lifestyle of wickedness. Third is their act of sin was not regarded as against the men in Lot's household, but primarily against God himself. Genesis 13:13 reminds us that the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. That their unnatural sensuality, their lifestyle of sinfulness, their lifestyle of wickedness was not a sin against other people, it was a sin against the Lord himself, in which God condemns them for their wickedness. Well, God does judge all sin severely. And how does God judge these sins? Well, he judges them harshly. If we look at verse 25, verse 25 says this, "And he, God, overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up and like the fire of a furnace." So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out. God sent this fire. He sent sulfur. He sent judgment down upon Sodom, Gomorrah, and the surrounding cities of this valley. The cities that Abraham himself rescued when the kings of Mesopotamia came in. God now judges them severely. Remember from 2 Peter chapter 2, this judgment served as an example of what God is what is going to happen to the ungodly. And this is an example. An example that should make all of us tremble at the fact that all sin, all ungodliness, anything that goes against God's righteous decrees will be punished harshly, severely. Sexual sins, any sin with the body, sins with the mind, sins with the mouth, sins with the heart, all sin is judged severely. See, these men of Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. The whole town was destroyed. The whole area was destroyed. Serving as an example to what happens to all the ungodly who do not follow God's righteous decrees. That's one truth that we can learn about God's righteousness. He judges all sin severely and justly. But there's a second thing that we can learn. God does provide a way to escape judgment. Praise the Lord. God doesn't sweep away the righteous with the unrighteous. He rescued Lot. He took pains to rescue Lot. Not just from the city's destruction, but he rescued Lot's daughters from having to endure the pain of these men coming to them. God provides a way to escape judgment. There's a couple of ways that he provides that. First of all, through warning. Look at verse 12. Then the men... The angel said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against this people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, up, get up out of the place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. God provides the warning. And that warning is an act of God's mercy. The angels tell Lot and his family in no uncertain terms that God is about to destroy this place. And he sends the warning. Peter calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. And seemingly he was called to warn the people of the coming flood or God's coming judgment. Moses warned Pharaoh that plagues were coming. God told Ezekiel that if he failed to warn the people of God's judgment, their blood would be upon his head. John the Baptist warned the people to flee from the wrath to come. Paul's ministry was partially a ministry of warning, and you can see that in Colossians 1:28. Warning is an essential part of the gospel message. It's a loving part of the gospel message. It's part of God's escape plan. Parents know firsthand how much time they spend warning their young children of dangers that are ahead. Don't get too close to the street. Don't get too close to that hot stove. Don't stay out too late. Parents are constantly warning their children. It's an act of love. And when God warns people of coming judgment, it is an act of love. And God warned the family of Lot through these angels, get out. But what did Lot's sons-in-law, future sons-in-law, do? How they laughed at him. You're crazy, Lot. There's nothing going to happen here. They thought that he was telling a joke. That's a good one. But he wasn't. He was warning them. And God loves us by warning us. He doesn't love us by dismissing the danger. He loves us by teaching us to avoid the danger. There's another way that God provides his way of escaping judgment. It's not just through warning, but it's also through actual deliverance, that God does deliver us. He doesn't simply warn us and then leave us to ourselves. He warns us and then provides the deliverance that is necessary. Look at verse 15. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. Verse 16, but he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. God provides the deliverance. This is active deliverance. When Lot and his family lingered, what did the angels do? They grabbed them by the hands and led them out. Brought them outside the city. Notice verse 16. This was the Lord being merciful to them. We have a very merciful God. He judges sin severely, but he is merciful in giving us the warnings that we need, but also giving us the active deliverance. These angels pulled this family out of the city by their hands. See, this is how messed up we are in our country when we think compassion is nothing more than putting a rainbow screen over our Facebook profile picture. That's not compassion. Compassion is warning in love. Compassion is helping people find the means to escape condemnation the means that God provides. See, God does not show His love by tolerating sin or removing its consequences. God shows His love by providing the warning and the way of deliverance. Yes, this is a story about Sodom and Gomorrah and their judgment. It's also a story about Lot and his family being rescued miraculously. It's a story of how God demonstrates His righteousness within the context of those two people groups. Well, He shows His love by warning us. And He shows His love by offering the way for deliverance. And we find the way of deliverance in the gospel message. Because Jesus is the way. He is the pathway to escape eternal judgment. He's the pathway to find eternal life. Because the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:6. And that brings us to the third truth that we should learn here. The third truth is this. And this is kind of a projection, but I think it stacks up with what we find here. God wants us to be messengers of His grace. God wants us to be messengers of His grace. Now, in this story, the angels are heavenly beings. They're angelic. They're not humans per se. They're supernatural, and they come down to earth in the form of human beings. But we must remember that angels are called to be messengers. They're God's servants, and God uses them to deliver a message of warning against sin, but a message of deliverance from sin. And you know, we all have that ministry. We have that ministry to be God's messengers, to be God's ambassadors, to show that God does judge sin, but instead of judging us severely, He judged His own Son severely. See, God didn't negate the judgment. He poured out His wrath on His own Son so that we might find the way of deliverance. And God wants us to send that message to our world. Look at what Paul says to the Corinthians. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Just like those angels that were sent to Sodom to pull Lot and his family out of there, God sends us into the world to implore people, be reconciled to God. God has already provided this means by which every human being can be reconciled to God. Being able to escape the judgment that is something that we all deserve. But because God poured that judgment on Jesus, and God was satisfied with that judgment on Jesus, we now have a means to escape condemnation. Paul says we're ambassadors. We're like those angels. We come into the town and we tell people that there is a way of escape. The first thing we need to remember is that as God's messengers, we don't have the right simply to overlook sin. Our first priority is to warn people of the dangers of sin, all sin in their lives. But lest we be merely prophets of doom, we must also, as God's messengers, present the good news that God has provided a way to escape judgment. That way is in Jesus Christ, who became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So if we go back to Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, if God rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. God knows how to rescue, and God provides that means of rescue by sending us into the world to proclaim what his Son has already done. And he does that by sending his witnesses into the world to proclaim the gospel that God saves us from our sin by the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Three truths that we learn about God's righteousness. He does judge sin, and he judges severely, harshly, justly. But he does provide a way to escape judgment. And he sends his people into the world to help others find that way of escape. I'd like to wrap up this morning by looking at three precepts for us to follow. Three precepts that we can carry on in our lives in carrying out this ministry of reconciliation. The first precept is this, that we should intercede for others in hope. Remember in Genesis 18, Abraham interceded for the men of Sodom. He said, if you find 50 righteous, if you find 45, 40, 30, 20, 10, will you not spare the city for those? Abraham interceded in hope. Hope is confidence that God will act justly and mercifully. If we hope in God, we can have confidence that God hears our prayers. So as we have relatives who are steeped in sinful lifestyles, if we have relatives who are seeming as if our warnings are just jokes and they laugh at the warnings that we give, we can intercede. We can pray for them. We can pray in hope, in confidence that God hears our prayers and answers justly. We have an opportunity then, secondly, to warn in love. Not that we're spending all of our time at family functions, at Thanksgiving and Easter and all those times we get together at family picnics. We're not spending all our time warning people. But as we have opportunities, we warn in love. We don't shrink from warning our friends and family of dangers of life without God, but we do so in love. The kind of love that God demonstrated by sending his own Son to save us from the sins we love so much. One of the best ways of warning someone is self-sacrifice. By showing that we consider this important enough for us to give our lives for. That's a warning to people. And we can do that with our family and friends, warning them in love that just as Christ sacrificed himself for us, we could sacrifice some things for other people. Sometimes this warning is something that we have a limited opportunity with our own children. When our children are young, we can warn them and warn them and warn them. But sometimes as they grow up, we don't have much time to influence them anymore. So when we have young children, we should take that opportunity to let them see what it looks like to live a life of self-sacrifice. And that can be a warning in love. But once our family members are grown, we can still intercede for them. We can still intercede in hope. We can still pray for them. But the third thing we can do is we can proclaim in faith. It's faith that leads us in the way of Christ. We therefore want to guide others in that way of faith by being faithful ourselves. Notice, Lot's wife looked back, and she was destroyed. Not in the same way, but she was still destroyed, wasn't she? She looked back. And when we live a life of faith and faithfulness, there's no room for us to look back. We always have to look forward, and faith means that we look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. We don't look back and get tripped up in some way because people are following us and people are looking at us and people are watching our faithfulness. Are we proclaiming in faith the good news of the Lord? We want to guide others in that way of faith, focusing their attention on the way to escape consequences, not by God tolerating and affirming sinful acts as good, but escaping through the way of escape that God has provided, which means we point people to Jesus, who is the way. And that takes faith in God, and that's the message we proclaim. See, it's not unloving to warn our loved ones of the dangers of their actions. Far from being judgmental, our warnings may just save their lives from eternal punishment. I was driving up the White Horse Pike not long ago, and I was inching slowly along in traffic, as you know, traffic inches along on the White Horse Pike from time to time. And while I was doing that, I noticed on the side, a woman was walking with her two young boys up the sidewalk. And the boys took off, and they started racing one another. And the mother got farther and farther behind, and the boys kept going closer and closer and closer to the corner. And I thought to myself, are they going to stop? Because that intersection is busy. So as I'm looking in the rearview mirror by this time, the mother is in the back. What does she do? Stop! And what do? They stop. See, what could have been a tragedy where those boys were running, if they hadn't stopped, they would have gone right into traffic. That could have been a severe tragedy. But she warned them. She told them to stop, and they obeyed that warning, and they stopped. They were saved from what could have been a very tragic incident. Sometimes we can have that opportunity as well to help people see that, yeah, the things that they're doing are dangerous. They lead to death. They lead to destruction. But if they simply take the warning and then take the avenue that God has provided in salvation, they can be saved from a far worse fate. Well, we can do that with our loved ones. We can do that with our friends. And they may not see what we see, but it's probably the most loving act that we can do for our family, by pointing out that there is a way of being delivered from these tragedies. Let's pray together. Father, we love you and we're thankful that you have given your Son to us for this sacrifice. Lord, if it had not been for Christ, we all would suffer the same fate that these men of Sodom and Gomorrah suffered in the physical realm. We would experience in the spiritual and internal and physical realm. Lord, we thank you that we were warned and that we were delivered. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who gave himself so that we could have that way of escape. Father, we don't want to dismiss sin. We don't want to step outside the boundaries of your righteousness. But we do want to show the love that you provided by helping people see that there is a different way that they can take. There is a way that they can escape judgment. We pray that people would heed the warnings that we do give, that those warnings are real, that people wouldn't be like these sons-in-law that think that we're just joking about life when really we're trying to save their souls. Lord, I pray that as we share those warnings, that we would also share them in love, and that we would be in prayer for our family members, our loved ones, our co-workers, whoever it might be, that as we're in prayer for them, that you would be gracious and merciful, and showing people the way to Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.